Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, where we come to a message that I've entitled The Promise of Persecution. The Promise of Persecution. Just by way of reminder, Jesus is in the upper room as he's with the disciples. He's sharing with them those things that would be important for them to know since he is returning back to the Father in heaven. It's his last few hours. In the next day, he will be hanging on the cross, crucified, punished by God for our sins, and laid in the tomb. So you have to believe he's sharing with him those things that would be important for them to know, and if they're important for them to know, important for us to know as well. That these are things that you and I need to understand. These are things that are important for us to give some thought to and to remember. And Jesus is telling them about loving others. He's talking to them about preparing a place for them. He's talking to them about abiding in him and how it looks to walk with him closely. And then he gives them this word on persecution. In essence, what he's saying is, people hate me, they're going to crucify me, they're going to kill me, and if they're going to do that for me, they're going to do that to you. So, God bless you. I mean, he's telling them that persecution is on the way. This is very, very relevant because the history of the church is one of martyrdom. Starting with the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. But then you begin to go through and trace the apostles, and we won't cover all of them, but just simply reflecting on how they died. There's Peter, and he was crucified, but before he was crucified, they forced him to watch the crucifixion of his wife. And then he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus, so they crucified him at his request upside down. Before him, there was James. Acts chapter 12 tells us that James, the brother of John, was killed with a sword. We don't know if he was beheaded or they just slew him with the sword. Tradition tells us that his executioner was so moved by his courage and by his love and his commitment that his executioner gave his heart to Christ on the spot, and he too was slain. There was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. He preached to a Roman governor and his wife. The wife got saved, and the governor, in a fury of rage, had him crucified on, tradition says, an X-shaped cross. And they tied him to the cross. They not only nailed his hands, but they tied his arms with ropes so that he would last longer, so that he wouldn't suffocate, which is how you would typically die in crucifixion. It would hold him up. He'd be able to breathe. Hence, he would last longer. And he used his breath, and he used the time to preach the gospel. And tradition tells us that there were many saved at the foot of his cross. Philip was hung upside down by his feet, and cuts were made all over his body to bleed him to death. Nathanael went to India, where he preached the gospel, was beaten with rods, and then beheaded. James the Less was tortured and beaten, then taken to the top of the temple, where he was pushed off the temple and fell 220 feet to his death. Thomas preached the gospel, was pierced with a spear, then burned with hot plates, and then burned at the stake. John, history tells us, was the only one to die a natural death, but not until John had been boiled in oil, and when he survived, he was exiled to a concentration camp out in the middle of the Aegean, a little rocky island called Patmos. And the story goes on. John's disciple Polycarp was also tortured for his death. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, during a wave of persecution of the Christians, Roman soldiers were sent to arrest this dear bishop of Smyrna. And when they came to his door, he met them at the door. And he asked them to give him 1 hour of uninterrupted time that he might pray. And he instructed that all of those who were arresting him would be fed and be given something to drink while they waited on him to pray. They led him to the governor of that area, and as they took him into the governor, this is the conversation that ensued. The proconsul said this, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by Caesar, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul then said, "I will have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." But Polycarp answered, "Call them, for I will not repent." Again, the proconsul said to him, "Since you do not fear the beast, if you will not repent, I will cause you to be consumed by fire." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Bring whatever you will." The proconsul was astonished, but ordered that Polycarp be burned. The multitudes immediately gathered the wood, and when the funeral pyre was ready, Polycarp laid aside his clothing. And when they were about to nail him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving from the stake." And with that, he looked to heaven, prayed, and thanked God for letting him be a martyr. And when he had finished, the fire was lit. An eyewitness, Everestus, writes this, "And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we to whom it was given to witness it beheld a great miracle. For the fire shaping itself into the form of an arch like the sail of a ship, when filled with the wind, encompassed and encircled the body of the martyr. And he appeared inside it, not like flesh which is burned, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor as if frankincense or some precious spice had been smoking there. And at length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger." And so Polycarp died. Hans Brett didn't live in the U.S. He lived in Belgium in the 1600s. He and his mother were both believers. His job in the church was to take new converts and to prepare them for baptism. So he taught the baptism class until one night when he was arrested. He was taken to jail where he was tortured. And when he refused to renounce his Christianity, they met him in the morning. The guards demanded that he stick out his tongue, at which point they took a vise, a tongue screw, and pinched his tongue in the vise, then seared the end of his tongue with a hot iron that his tongue might not come out of the tongue screw and the vise, and that he might not be able to preach. Then they took him and burned him to the stake. And the list goes on. We could tell over and over again of believers who have suffered for their faith. In the last century, more people were persecuted for their faith. There were more martyrs than in the 19 centuries prior to that combined. According to Reuters News Service, 100 million Christians in 65 countries today are enduring persecution. They are being killed. The women are being raped. Their property is being confiscated. They are being tortured. They are being imprisoned, all for the sake of the gospel. All of that to say that just because you and I got up this morning, had a nice cup of coffee, drove to this place, and had no one throwing rocks at our car or threatening our life because we know Christ, just because we've had a pleasant experience doesn't mean that it's so for millions of Christians around the globe. All of which makes this word that Jesus speaks to us in John chapter 15 exceedingly relevant. Jesus is no snake oil salesman. He's not one to just tell us what we want to hear. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Let's look at it. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus wants us to understand that following him may cost us. That following Jesus might cost ridicule. It might cost loss, either loss of a promotion, loss of a job, loss of property. It may cost imprisonment. It may cost death. This is why he says, if any man would come after me, he should pick up his cross and follow me. Another translation says he should deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. So we look at this. What I want you to see here is we're going to answer two questions that stand out. So if you're taking notes, I hope you'll write these down, because it really would be a simple outline of the passage. The first question we're going to answer is, why will we be persecuted? What is this about? Why are we being persecuted? Jesus tells us clearly what it's about, why people would persecute us, and then he tells us how we should respond to it. So why will we be persecuted? Five reasons. Number one, because the world hates Jesus. I mean, look at it in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I mean, it's very, very interesting. The world, when we're talking about the world, we're talking about the cosmos, the world system. We're not talking about the globe. We're talking about all that is a part of this world, the entertainment, the culture, the governments, the people who are a part of that system. Jesus says, if they hate you, just remember that they hated him first. And it's very interesting to watch the hatred of the world toward Jesus. I mean, you watch it. What other founder of a religion does the world make fun of? Name them. When's the last time you saw people insulting Hare Krishna, Buddha, Muhammad, or any other founder of a world religion, Joseph Smith? But Jesus Christ, his name is taken in vain repeatedly. Why? Why don't people say, oh, Buddha, or Krishna, or Vishnu, or any other God. Why Jesus? Because he's the one true God. They hate him. There's something about him that they despise, they can't stand, which tells you the truth of the Christian message. What did he ever do to hurt people? What did he ever do to harm people? Isn't he the one who loved this world and laid down his life for this world? Why the jokes? Why the swearing? Why the abuse? Because the world system is energized by the devil. And he hates absolutely everything connected to Jesus Christ and to the Father. So the world is going to hate the followers of Christ because it hated Christ. Second, we'll be persecuted because we're not of the world. Look at it in verse 19. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're not part of the system. You don't participate in the system. You don't share their values. You don't share their entertainment. You don't share their humor. You don't share the things that they like. In fact, just the opposite. You oppose it. Your very life brings conviction. When you're in a place and you love God and you're standing for God, it makes everybody uncomfortable if they're more given to their own way and their own things than they are to even being sympathetic to Christ. I mean, when you don't laugh at that, when you don't laugh at some of the things they laugh at, when you stand up for righteousness and morality, because frankly, in the words of Isaiah, they've traded light for dark and dark for light. They've inverted the values. What was once good is now bad. And when you stand for virtue and you stand for righteousness and you stand for integrity and you stand for being a person of truth and you believe there is a truth, the truth isn't just relative. And when you're committed and you love Christ, the world can't stand that. If you were its own, if you were a part of it, if you bought into it, if your life reflected its values, then the world would say nothing to you because you would be its own. Jesus says when you stand to live for Christ is to stand against the world in all of its corruptness. And when the world sees it, they oppose you. Number three, you're going to be persecuted because we have identified with Jesus. Verse 20, remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours, which is to say that there are people that will hear the gospel. There are people that will be influenced in a positive way. There are people who will watch and will be convicted and will desire to know Christ in the way you know him. But there will also be people that no matter what you do and no matter how kind you are and no matter how Christ-like you are, they will hate you. Jesus says, if they treated me that way, they're going to treat you that way because we've identified with Christ. We've said, I'm with him. We've said, I am a follower of Christ. And that may, in fact, result in suffering. I mean, Paul saw it on his back. He was five times beaten by the Jews with the 40 lashes minus one. He was three times beaten with rods. And this is what he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's so identified with Christ that every time he was beaten, every time he was persecuted, he saw it for what it was, identity with Christ. I'm afraid that in our world of comfort and consumerism, where we seek above all things to have things as close to the way we like them as possible, that there is a struggle for most Christians to identify with Paul on the level of Philippians 3:10, where he writes these words, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, we're all for that. And sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul says, listen, I want to know Christ. I want to know him in all that he was and all that he experienced. I want to be so close to him that I share in his resurrection power in my life. But I'm not afraid to suffer the same way that he suffered in his rejection. Listen, the closer we identify ourselves with Christ, the more there is going to be persecution. Well, Paul says, or Jesus says this, there's a fourth reason. We'll be persecuted because the world doesn't know Jesus. Look at it, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 3 of chapter 16. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't know him. And yet what's interesting is if you say to someone who doesn't know him, you don't know him, and they think that they know him, they'll get very angry. I mean, just try saying it to some of the church leaders who are openly for things that are clearly unbiblical, and watch the reaction you get. If you were to say, you don't know him, they would be enraged. The ones who don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, the ones who don't believe it's true, the ones who don't believe in the virgin birth, the ones who don't believe that in the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, we could go down the list. Tell them you don't know him, and you will be the bigot of all bigots. But the fact of the matter is there's a lot of people who think they know him and they don't. And so Jesus says when they don't know God, they're going to persecute those who do. He goes on and says this, you'll be persecuted because God's word predicted it. Look at it in verse 25. But the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. I mean, the word of God is very, very clear that all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. That when you live for God and you're living a godly life, there's going to be persecution. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, it should be a matter of course, and yet I know this. I know when people start shooting at you, you're like, what in the world? I mean, last May. It'd have been good for me to read these verses before last May. Because honestly, I was like, what? What's going on? But people are going to say what they're going to say. They're going to do what they're going to do. And when you identify with Christ and when you dare to say to your culture and your society that there is a right that's right when nobody's right and there's a wrong that's wrong when everybody's wrong and you're willing to stand up and to do it boldly but in love, people are not going to like that or you. And Jesus is simply saying that to stand for the gospel may cost you. And this is really important for you and I to give thought to, because if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries in his coming, and we don't know the hour of his coming, we don't know the day of his coming, we're closer than we've ever been. I pray it happens right now. Would that not be awesome? But if it doesn't happen, and my grandchildren grow up, their life will be radically different than our life today. Radically different. Living for the gospel, living for Christ, preaching the gospel, living the gospel is going to mean a whole different amount of sacrifice and is going to require a greater commitment than it does for many of us here today. As the world increasingly deteriorates. Well, how should we respond to persecution? He gives us four things I want you to notice. Number one, we should rely on the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, he says this, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Here's the good news, that you're not alone, that there is a Helper, that there's one who's come alongside you, who is an advocate for you, who is a defender of you, not only in heaven as he defends you against accusation, but also in our world, in our generation. You're not on your own. You and I will never be alone. I don't know about you, but that is wonderfully encouraging to know I'll never face persecution on my own. Historical witnesses say that when Polycarp was led into that arena, that there was a loud voice from heaven that said, "Be strong and show yourself a man, Polycarp." And all who were there heard it. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through. It's the Holy Spirit working. It's the living God touching people's lives through the witness of a godly man, a bishop of Smyrna. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus says this, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit." You've got a Helper. You've got God speaking through you to people around you. Listen, here's the way it works, practically speaking. You're at work. People are making fun. People are asking how you could be so stupid, so unenlightened as to believe the Bible, or why you're such a bigot, or why you're so filled with hate, or why this, or why that, in an attack upon your faith. And in that moment, you're saying, "I just don't know what to say." In that moment, you are not alone. The Holy Spirit is there, and he will give you the words to say in that moment, words that will confound those who are listening. We're not alone. We can stand. I asked my sons, "Does it bother you to think what the world could be like for your kids growing up?" I love their answer. "Every generation has its unique challenges." I was like, I love that. Full of faith, the best is yet to come. Even in the midst of persecution, great revival can happen as we stand for Jesus Christ and don't shrink back. Well, here's another response. We should keep sharing the truth. I love this. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, they're going to make fun of you, so keep it quiet. Well, they're going to make fun of you, so you know what? If you want to get ahead in life, you better just take a step back." No, Jesus is saying just the opposite. Jesus is saying they are going to persecute you, but don't you dare step back, because that persecution is going to be an opportunity for you to share the gospel. Look at it in verse 27. I love this. He says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You're going to share the gospel. They're going to persecute, but you're going to have an answer. Listen to the way Luke puts it in Luke's gospel, the words of Jesus. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You know what? A lot of times, You're praying for people to get saved. And how can people get saved? How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear unless somebody be sent? And you're saying, "Man, I just wish I had the chance to share the gospel." Bingo! They're going to make fun of you. They're going to challenge you. They're going to say, "Well, I don't know how you can say that," or "You're not one of those," or "You don't believe that." And everything you've ever prayed for in that moment in terms of witnessing has been laid out right before you. You have a chance in that moment to share the gospel, to give a defense. Do it prayerfully, do it carefully, and know that you're not on your own. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom. Some of you are saying, "I've already got a mouth." Which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That God's going to give you wisdom that can't be contradicted. And that's going to be the amazing thing. You remember in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John, and they're making this defense before the Supreme Court of their day. And the Supreme Court, the Jewish ruling leaders, are stunned by their logic, stunned by their ability to articulate, stunned that these are ordinary people who have not been formally trained. And what does it say? They took note that they had been what? With Jesus. That it's, hey, I'm all for education. Get all you can all you get. But it's not going to be your education in that moment that is necessarily going to be the reason for your ability to articulate an answer. Hey, it will help you, but the Spirit of God can come upon you and make up for you in that moment what you've lacked in education so that you speak to your generation, to your workplace, to your family, to your neighborhood, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents. I mean, this is so encouraging, isn't it? Jesus says as well, how should we respond to persecution? We should stand firm. Look at it in John 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The word falling away is the Greek word scandalizo. We get our word scandal or scandalized. You say, what's it saying? I'm telling you all this so you're not going to be shocked when it happens. That's what he's saying. So it's not like, what did I do wrong? Jesus is saying, no, this is all part and parcel of the package, that if you're going to follow me, it may cost you everything. And that's not a message that you hear a lot in contemporary Christianity. That following Christ could cost everything that you have. Knowing that, understanding that, accepting that, will help you and I to hold everything that we have loosely. And in that moment, if necessary, to be willing to stand boldly and without being shocked, say, I understand this is part of it, but I'm with Jesus. Jesus wants us to stand firm. And finally, we should remember this was predicted, verse 4. John chapter 16, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Boy, it's good for us to remember because sometimes we can get shocked when we can see people coming against us. We can begin to say, what in the world? How did that happen? And it's good for us to remember that Jesus said it's going to happen. Could happen when you least expect it or maybe when you most expect it, but it is a part of following Christ to be willing to say, I will lay down everything, if necessary, to identify with him. I want to leave you with three applications. Three things that I think are worth considering this morning as we think about this. And I hope you'll talk about it with your family. I hope you get in your life group, you talk about this. That you consider what this is saying to you and that it really, in many ways, goes along with this idea of boldness we've been talking about on Wednesday night, that we would stand up, that we would go to people, that we'd be willing to identify with Christ and be bold enough to believe God's going to do something in their life. And in some situations, that's going to result in persecution. Well, three things. Number one, there's a big difference between picking a fight and enduring persecution. Some people are unnecessarily abrasive. And so they always have people going after them and they say, you know, I'm just being persecuted. No, you're a jerk. You know, I mean, that's the problem. You're a jerk. So it's not that somebody's persecuting, it's that you're obnoxious. I mean, we have to, on the other hand, if we're never persecuted, then maybe it's because we're a coward. I'm not saying we should go run after it and seek it, but I'm also saying we shouldn't avoid it. But there's a big difference between picking a fight and enduring persecution. Second, there's a big difference between living in the world and loving the things of the world. Listen, the key to living for Christ is not to pull back and build our own little cloistered, monastic walls blocking the world out society. That's not how he called us to live. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, not the ones we think are open and not the, and then we ignore the ones we don't think are. No, we go to everyone and we go everywhere because we live in this world. But we don't love the things of the world. Listen, we have to accept that this life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. And all of us every now and then need that reminder that we're not here to just, God has no problem, he's given all things for us to enjoy. But if enjoyment becomes the priority, something is wrong. That we're here to fight the good fight, that we're here to stand firm, that we're here to advance the gospel, that we're here to live in the world and move among people that they might see Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that when they ask and answer for the faith that is in us, that we're ready to give it with gentleness and with clarity and with conviction that they might be saved. Third, there's a big difference between running scared and being informed. Big difference. We don't need to be afraid. Is persecution going to get worse as the end times, as we advance closer and closer to the end of the age? Yes. Jesus was clear about that. But regardless of our experience and unaffected by the continual wars, the natural disasters, and all the things that are going on in our world, God's timetable moves forward, and he is able to keep us from falling and present us spotless before his glorious throne. He is able to do that, so we are not afraid. Informed, yes. Fearful, no. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing from that German concentration camp, in a book, a compilation of letters called Letters from Prison, facing sure execution at the hand of the Nazis, wrote this: I believe that God will give us all the strength we need to help us resist in all time of distress, but he never gives it in advance, lest we should rely on ourselves and not on him alone. A faith such as this should allay our fears for the future. Jesus said his last words in Matthew's gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I can't tell you what's going to happen. I can only tell you who's going to be with us. And in saying that, assure you, he's more than enough. Stand firm. Stand true. Don't be afraid of persecution. Let's be bold in our generation with grace and godliness, witnessing to people around us that they might hear the truth and be saved. And if necessary, lay down all that we have, including our life, for him. Amen.